4 weeks ago, the beginning of the month, we started into the book of Ephesians on unity. Ephesians chapter 1, we talked about how one head, that's Jesus Christ, head over the whole church, he unifies the church. We talked about a number of various things that Jesus brings to the church that unifies the church. Chapter 2, that grace unifies the body, and kind of zoomed in on how grace does that, how grace unifies one body. In the chapter 3, we talked about how that unified grace, it brings unified purpose. So we all have reason, we have purpose to be here, to be unified together, to use that unity. And then last week, we talked about how because of that purpose, we need to function as a body. And the only way to function as a body is to have unity. And so today we're talking about 5 and 6. We're kind of pushing them, squishing them together. So there's a lot of material today. So I want to be moving pretty quick through that. So let's go and write this down. The first little section here in chapter 5 talks about personal behavior. There we go. Personal behavior as of a member of the body. Paul outlines the first section of chapter 5 into three statements of walking. A couple of these are translated as living in the NIV. You lose the threefold bullet list that Paul gives. The NASB does, it translates it more correctly, translates it how it should be translated. And so in the NAS, you will see the three walks that happen in the beginning of chapter 5. Now, what I'm going to be doing today to try and condense a little bit is something that I used earlier this year, and is the first time I've ever done it in 10 years of preaching here, and I thought it worked really well. One Sunday, I can't remember exactly which one it was, but we talked about the whole chapter, and then we read the whole chapter, and it kind of helped to illuminate the things in there. So today we're going to be talking about sections and then reading whole sections and talking. So it'll be three major sections today. So we'll take some notes and think about these things, and then when we go to read the scripture, hopefully these things will jump out at us a little more than they would if we were just going to read the scriptures now. So the three walks, the first walk we see is that we need to walk in love. As Christians, the personal behavior of a member of the body is to walk in love. We are to be imitators of God. We are his children, his dearly loved children. So if we are dearly loved, then we should reflect our Father and walk in what? Love. That's how he treated us. And to walk in that way, it shows that we are followers of Jesus, who displayed his love for us through the sacrifice on the cross, because Jesus is, just as Walt was sharing. So we walk in love. We also walk in light. Paul takes a big chunk of the beginning here of chapter 5 and talks about this. We are light now. There is no reason to walk in the darkness, to participate in the vices of darkness. And Paul lists some of the vices of darkness, and he does so in a couple little triads, a couple little quick three bursts of three that are related. The first triad, or the first three, are connected to sexual sin. He says that we should not even have a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. And the second two listed there, impurity and greed, they are connected to the first. So sexual immorality is the umbrella, and the other two sit underneath that, connected to it. Sexual immorality includes any form of sexual activity that is outside of God's design for sex between a man and a woman in marriage. That's premarital sex, that's extramarital sex, that's pornography, sexting, homosexuality, married or not, it's still a form of sexual immorality according to the Bible. So anything outside of God's plan for sex between a man and woman in marriage is sexual immorality. And then he goes a little past that, not just sexual immorality, but he says impurity. Impurity, so even the thoughts, even undressing another person in your mind or fantasizing sexually about someone who is not your spouse. And then Paul connects that sexual immorality and impurity to greed and really kind of gets to the bottom of it, that if you're taking sex out of context, then you're feeding a self-centered drive. You know what is right and wrong, but your desire to find sexual pleasure has outweighed your commitment to God's commandments and ways, and that's greed. You want it, so you're going to have it. Then Paul moves to a second group of dark vices, how we use our mouth And this is also a list of three. This is also a quick little triad. He says obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking. And there's no reason that someone who is walking in the light should allow their mouth to be involved in these activities, in any of these activities. There's just no room for it. For obscenity, many would think that this would simply be curse words. But really, it's any word that comes out of your mouth that's not edifying or building others up. He kind of hit a little bit on that in chapter 4. Any word that's used to degrade someone or to purposefully be offensive, to go against moral principles, that as children of the light, that doesn't belong in our vocabulary. That should not be coming, things like that shouldn't be coming out of our mouth. Things to tear others down, degrade others. So it's not just limited to words that society labels as offensive. It's anything that degrades or lowers someone. Foolish talk, you just got to watch what you say. We are supposed to be imitators of God. Would Jesus say it? You know, that whole, the bracelets and it seemed like a fad when it was out, but the principle of the fad, the What Would Jesus Do bracelets, you guys remember those, the WWJD? Great, great principle. And something I think that, fad or not, we all should be asking ourselves, especially about the things that come out of our mouth. Would Jesus say that? Would Jesus say what I'm going to say? Is what I'm going to say the wise thing? Great book by Andy Stanley about the one thing that you can ask yourself anytime you do anything. But in this context, simply by the words that come out of your mouth. Is what I'm going to say, is it the wise thing to say? Would it be wise for these words to come out of my mouth? If not, then is it worth saying? Is it worth wasting your breath on? And then he talks about coarse joking. I mean, how are you going to tell a racist joke at work and then expect them to believe you when you tell them that Christ loves all people? That he accepts all people. Or that you're welcome to come to my church because we accept all people. But I just told a racially, you know, slurred joke. How are you going to tell off-color jokes all year and then expect someone to join you when you invite them to a special event at church? A special service, a Christmas Eve service, or an Easter service. How do you invite someone to church after you've posted a sexual joke up on Facebook or shared it at the water cooler or the break room? See, we cannot live in the gray. Let's write that down. We cannot live in the gray. There are not shades of gray. There is only light and darkness. We must understand darkness as darkness and live clearly in the light because we are children of the light. We should walk in the light. The NIV says live in the light. We must search and test and look for the things that please God. We are made to be fruitful, productive for God's kingdom. Deeds of darkness are unfruitful. They are fruitless. They have no use for the Christian. So we are to walk in love. We are to walk in light. And the third little bullet point that Paul gives is that we are to walk in wisdom. Wisdom sees things as God sees them and then acts according to that insight. It's pretty much that simple. Wisdom recognizes that there is a time that we have, that time is a fixed resource. And we never know how much we're really going to have. And we can't regain what we've already spent. Time is a very valuable resource. So we must make the most out of every opportunity. So let's write this down. We must spend our time on fruitful acts of righteousness instead of fruitless deeds of darkness. That's connecting up with the walking in the light and also walking in wisdom. Now I'm reminded of Tyler Napier. We talked about him last week, and 19 years old, on his way to work at 5 a.m., and a minivan pulls out in front of his motorcycle, and just like that, his life here on earth is done. It's over. And it was tragic, and it was sad, but in his 19 years, he seized the moments that he had, and he made the most of his opportunities, and he serves as a great illustration, a great example to all of us to make the most of every opportunity. The number of people that were touched in his short life is evidence of the kind of living that he was involved in, that he was walking in the light, that he was walking in wisdom. We should be careful how we spend our time, not on fruitless deeds of darkness, but on fruitful acts of righteousness. Let's read this section here. Paul says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light," or better translated, walk in the light. Walk as children of the light. "For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." And that's where the third walk appears there. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you guys should count yourselves blessed that I'm on a truncated table, because one of the ideas that I kind of had to move out was we were going to kind of practice singing songs to each other. Turn to your neighbor and sing. Okay, we don't have time for that. But the idea there of lifting each other up, sharing those positive messages with each other is just great. Don't let that go just because we didn't take notes on it or take practice on that today. So Paul moves on to another section, and in this section he talks about the relational behavior of a member of the body. Paul starts this section off by talking about the relationship of a wife to her husband and a husband to his wife. Wives, submit and respect your husband. It might sound old-fashioned. In our day and age where there's a lot of talk of equality, there's nothing wrong with being who God made you to be and excelling at the things that he has given you gifts to excel at. Wives, you provide a strength and support to your husband that is found in no other source. When you submit and respect your husband, it shows that you believe in him, that you trust him. And that vote of confidence is coming from the most important earthly relationship a man can have. A man can do a lot with a little bit of confidence from the right source. But also, on the other hand, a man can crumble without it. I believe that God designed the fragile male ego with this need in mind, the need of a helpmate from a supporting, respectful wife. Husbands, lead, provide, sacrifice. And all that falls under the category of love. Husbands, love your wives. And these are the ways that you do that. You lead them, you provide for them, you sacrifice them. Love your wife, lead her, be the man. You are the head of the household. You are responsible to lead your wife and your family into holy living, making your wife beautiful because she is drawn more close to God, because she has a better connection to God because of your leadership. Provide for her. Take care of your wife. Security is listed as one of the top five needs of a woman. Provide that for you, for your wife, husbands. It's your job. Provide for them physically and provide for them emotionally. Don't just feed for them. Don't just bring home the bacon. Care for them. Listen. Be there. And sacrifice for her. Husbands, we are called to be the Jesus in this relationship. To lay down our lives as husbands. Our love should be sacrificial. If you're a husband and you aren't sacrificing something to love your wife, then there's a pretty good chance you're doing it wrong. Paul moves on to children. We just have to keep pounding on these. Children, obey. That's it. Pretty simple. I've quoted this verse a few times. Children, obey your parents. Paul quotes the fifth commandment out of the Big Ten, out of the Ten Commandments. And the fifth commandment is the first of the Ten Commandments that deals with human relationships. So once God lists, here's the way I want you to react and respond to me. And this is the first four commandments. The very first one that deals with human relationships is from a child to their parents. Honor your father and mother. And Paul shares with us, reminds to us, illuminates, to use some of the word of walking in the light, that is the first commandment. In fact, it's the only commandment out of the Ten Commandments that comes with a promise. And Paul illuminates that for us, that you'll live long if you do this. Then Paul turns to fathers. Fathers, train and instruct. Do not exasperate. There we go. That's one of those words I get tripped up on. So train. This involves discipline to help your children to be able to see light from darkness themselves. And teach your children. Teach them about God. Teach them. Share with them your relationship with God. Share with them your experiences. Use your life experiences to show how you have grown to understand and get to know God. And teach them that way. But know when too much is too much. Don't exasperate. I can practice that word as many times as I want to, but it's best if I just don't say it. Know when too much is too much. Too much training will discourage. Too much instruction will start to sound like the teacher in the Charlie Brown cartoons. Wah, 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 wah. So fathers, use restraint. Push your children, but don't overburden them. Be mindful of what they can handle and monitor that in your training and your instruction. Then Paul moves on to slaves and masters, and we obviously live in a society where a direct application does not apply. However, I have noticed in the various passages in the New Testament that talk about the relationship between a slave and a master, actually the principles that are given in those sections apply pretty good to our work relationship. And so some of us might think that's kind of a joke. It's, you know, the slave master. But really, it does apply very well. The principles you can carry over to an employee-supervisor type of relationship. So real quick, slaves are told to comply and serve. So let's apply that to employees. Employees should comply and serve. That's good advice for employees. Comply. Do what your boss tells you to do. Do what your supervisor tells you to do. As long as it's not immoral, if they're not asking you to lie or steal or something like that, then you don't do it. But if they're asking you to do something and it's going to better the company and you don't want to do it simply because you don't want to do it, that's a bad attitude. That's not walking in love. That's not walking in light. That's not walking in wisdom. If your supervisor says, hey, I need you to do this, he wants you to mop the floor, mop the floor. If he wants you to restock the shelves, restock the shelves. If he wants you to call this customer that no one else wants to call, you call that customer. So comply, do what your supervisor says, and serve as if you were serving the Lord. We've read in other places that we are to work as though we're working for God, and Paul kind of reiterates that in a little bit different way here in Ephesians chapter 6. And then masters, we can apply that to supervisors. Any of you who look over people, or your overseers at work, you supervise someone. Supervisors, and I had to kind of fit everything in here tight, so I didn't have a chance for an and, so it's just comma, comma, comma. Respect, dignity, and fairly. Treat those you oversee with respect. Know that they are a person, a human. Sometimes supervisors bypass that. They are someone to do something. They're not a person who has feelings and a brain and input that can be valuable. So remember that. Treat them with respect. Treat them with dignity. They are a human. They're not just a piece of your cog, a cog in your machine. They're a person. And treat them fairly, not showing favoritism. And that'll go a long, long way in your success as a supervisor. Because as soon as people see you playing favorites and showing favoritism, that really hurts your integrity as a supervisor, as an overseer. So we'll go back to verse 22 of chapter 5 and just read this whole section on these relationships. Wives, submit to your husbands as to your... submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. I read this passage at weddings, and whenever I read that, I go, dun, 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 in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one's ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body. That's that physical and emotional, feed and care. Just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. One more service. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and sincerity of heart. So we can, if we're going to go so far, I don't want to change scripture, but if we're going to interpret the principles there, we could go employees. Obey your supervisors with respect and fear and sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way, or supervisors, treat your employees in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Then Paul moves on to probably the most famous section of Ephesians, and that is the armor of God. So today we've covered personal behavior of a member of the body, relational behavior of a member of the body, and now we're going to look at warfare behavior of a member of the body. In the Roman culture, you had a couple of different people who wore armor. One of those types of people were the type of person that Paul was most likely chained to. He was most likely this house arrest when he speaks about being in chains. Most likely the condition of where Paul was when he wrote Ephesians and some of the other prison epistles was when he was chained to a Roman soldier in house arrest. So he was experiencing something not so much like a jail cell, but the mention of chains alludes to our understanding that that's most likely what the case was, that he would have been chained to a Roman soldier. And so writing Ephesians, penning Ephesians, or speaking Ephesians to his amanuensis who is writing them down, he's looking at the Roman soldier and his armor, and you can see these different pieces. So you had a Roman soldier, and they wore armor. A Roman soldier would fight in a battalion side by side with other soldiers. And the success of the Roman army depended on these soldiers knowing how to function together. There was another type of person in that culture that wore armor, and that was a gladiator. A gladiator would fight solo, and their success or failure fell on them alone. They were in there alone, and if they won, they won. If they lost, they lost. It was all on them. The armor that Paul uses as an illustration in Ephesians 6 is the armor of a soldier, not of a gladiator. So let's write this down. I am a soldier, not a gladiator. A simple little extra there. We are part of a team. We're not meant to go out there hacking at this Christian life alone. We're not gladiators. We're soldiers. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, didn't he? And Silver. If you want to count their relationship. Another thing that Paul mentions in this section is that that we need the full armor of God. So let's this section I want us to take very personal. So I need the full armor of God, not just part of it. Share with you my little bag of tricks here. This is the bag I take with me on Wednesdays and Fridays. And we just had a sparring class on Friday. And so some of the equipment is amazing. The equipment that we wear, I mean, of course you're going to wear a helmet. These little things protect amazingly. I've gotten rocked in the head. And that little thin piece, you wouldn't expect it to take much. But man, it does. It takes a beating. We wear pads. They go up underneath for shin and feet. The shin's for you because you'll take a lot of hits on the shin. And the foot pad, you know, that's a point of contact for other people. So it's a little bit of protection for them. And once again, it offers pretty good protection. Two different kinds of arm pads. This one goes up underneath my equipment, protecting your arm and elbow, because your elbows get knocked a lot. And your arms, that's what you use to block with. And that's a tremendously defensive. That's open fist for Olympic sparring, which is continuous sparring. And that one actually goes over top of my fist to close my knuckles. And that's for point sparring, a different type of sparring. So those are those two things. And then this guy, this is called a hogu. And those are the spots you shoot for. So but that sits, you know, this comes up over your neck or whatever, but it sits right here. And that's like, it's really thin. And I was amazed when I first put one on how much these take. Anyone want to put it on and I'll kick you? You feel? It really absorbs a lot. It does a lot. So every month we go out and we join with another group of another school, a brother school of ours. And we call them sister churches, but in Taekwondo we call them brother schools. You know? So we get together once a month with them for a sparring class so that we can help some of the younger students to be able to experience what it's like to put the equipment on and to get hit with it on and also to hit other people with it on and understand this is a sport. We're having fun, the equipment, so that we don't get hurt. Accidents happen from time to time, but the idea is the equipment. And I've been rocked in this equipment. I've gotten sidekicks, roundhouses. I've gotten across the face. I use a double mouthpiece, which holds my jaw to my face. The thing works amazing. I've caught a sidekick straight in the face, and you know the mask doesn't cover your face, and the bottom of the foot's not padded, and that's what comes up with a sidekick. And so when that hit me in the face, I thought, oh, I'm going to feel this. Mouthpiece worked great. So I've been really impressed with the equipment and the way it works. So 2 months ago, and I'm just a second degree, and I got a chance to spar with a fifth degree, kind of a little bit of an exhibition so that the younger students that we were helping could see it, and we both love to spar anyway. And so this guy's a little older than I am, but a whole lot more experienced. And I was shocked. because I beat him in point sparring. And so it was 2-3. And I snuck a couple in there that he wasn't quite expecting. And so he said, I heard you breathing. You're out of shape. Next month, I want to go continuous. Because point sparring, every time you score a point, they jump in and they point and they separate you out and they have the judges and they say, yes, you got a point, or no, you didn't get a point, continue. And so you get half a second there. Okay, I'm ready. You know, but continuous, it's a minute and a half, and it just, they start, and then they're writing down the points on the side, and then they end it. And and a minute and a half is a long time. I would not have imagined that. I've played 90-minute soccer games, and I've had 90-second rounds, and there's a comparableness to them. So this guy this fifth degree, super awesome guy, love him to death, Master Bruns, he doesn't like to wear the hogu. He doesn't like to wear the chest protector. And he leaves it optional for people. Lower belts, he doesn't leave it optional. They are going to wear this when they spar with him. But with people at my level, he's like, it's your choice if you want to wear it or not. And so I decided not to wear it because I wanted to make sure that I was hitting him with the same control he was hitting me. You know, it was still hard, but not, you know, I've seen him break bricks. I've broken a lot less than he's broken, but we've still, there's a lot of power that can be dished out there. And I chose not to wear it when we were point sparring, and it's a little less adrenaline involved in that one. And so this past time, he wasn't wearing his, and I was like, all right, you know, I'm not going to wear mine either. And man, he got me a couple times real good. And I was like, come on, hit me in the fat. Hit me down here where I'm cushioned. You know, he came in and got right in the ribs, and I was like, oh, I'm having a hard time breathing now. So, and I realized, okay, that really protects. I didn't realize how much it protected, because even with using, and I'm sure there was a fraction of control being used there. I'm sure he didn't hit me full force. I'd probably have broken ribs if that were the case. But at that point, I was like, you know what? That hogu, it really protects. It really works. And so we have been instructed to put on the full armor. You can't just put on parts and expect the armor to be effective. I had all the rest of it on, headgear, mouthpiece, pads. He had pads on his feet and arms. He even had closed hands. He was wearing gloves on his knuckles. But still, without that chest protector, I felt it. I felt it a lot more than normal. We are told to put on the full armor of God. So he goes and he lists the full armor of God. And you know, this is a sport. This is for fun. That's to protect me so I don't get hurt, so I don't hurt other people. The Roman soldier that Paul was tied to, chained to, he wore armor because it was a difference of life and death. So that the stakes were higher. We're involved in a spiritual war. Our stakes are even higher. So when you're neglecting one of the pieces of the armor and you're thinking, oh, I'll be all right without this, or I don't need to work on this, or I don't need this part, stakes are even higher for us than a physical soldier. And so we need to take that seriously. So let's go and write that down. Spiritual armor, because it is a spiritual fight. And before we read this section, I'm just going to kind of break down these different pieces of the armor, and then we'll read this section and conclude our time today in the message. So in some of the older translations or other translations, I believe NAS is here. I'm really tempted to just start using that on Sunday mornings, but NIV is so popular. A lot of people have that, so I don't want you to get confused reading something different than what's on the screen. Other versions other than NIV lists as girding my loins. Let's go and write that down because that's kind of fun anyway, that type of terminology. Gird your loins with truth. Paul lists the first piece of this armor as the belt of truth. And this was most likely not the exterior belt. This was not the belt that holds your sword. This was really kind of the first under armor, the original under armor. This was a belt that would have gone underneath the armor, and it was the first layer that a Roman soldier would put on to protect them. As with us, we are to gird our loins with truth. And it also is the first layer of armor we place on ourselves. Truth regard our innermost parts just as the apron-like belt protected the soldier's vital organs. Truth protects the vital organs of our spirit and soul. The next piece is a breastplate. It covers the chest. So I'm to protect my heart. If you think about what's underneath your chest plate, your heart, your lungs, there's some vital organs there. But I'm to protect my heart with what? With righteousness. We refer to our heart as the emotional hub of our body, even though emotions happen in the brain. We often refer to it there, that our heart is where the emotional hub is. Because you can have a soft heart or a hard heart. You can have a heart broken. You can have a calloused heart. You can have a heavy heart or a full heart. You can be led by your heart. You can have a heart of gold. We are emotional beings. And so we need to protect our hearts. And we do so with righteousness, with right living. Living right protects the heart with righteousness. The next piece of armor Paul uses is the shoes. These shoes would have been like a hybrid of sandals and cleats put together. They provided traction for mobility and advancement. The shoes, and there's so many neat things to read about the shoes that they wore, these cleat-like sandals. But the shoes are the gospel of peace as Paul looks at this Roman soldier and he's writing these things or having someone write these things down. Advancement into war by the gospel of peace. I believe that Paul's contrast here is intentional. That the gospel that brings peace is worth fighting a war over. We are to move forward to advance this gospel. That's our job. It's a message of peace, but it's a message of peace in the middle of a spiritual war. Paul then mentions the shield. The Roman shield, it was no small shield. No small shield at all. It was a mobile wall, is what the Roman shield was. And when it was placed side by side with other Roman soldiers, it just formed one solid wall of protection. The Roman shields were a wooden frame with as many as 7 layers of oxhide. And the purpose of that was made specially to douse arrows, to extinguish arrows that would come up them that had been dipped in pitch tar and set on fire, flaming arrows. And so they had designed their shield specifically to put out those arrows. So whatever Satan throws at me, I can deflect by complete trust and faith in God. He says the shield is our shield of faith. And so whatever Satan launches at us, whatever flaming arrows he uses, whatever attack he sends our way, our faith can provide protection. A shield to hide behind, to hunker down together as brothers and sisters and form a wall of protection. The next piece of armor is the helmet. It is the helmet of salvation. I am to protect my mindset and thinking with the assurance of my salvation. That's what our mind should stay focused on. Keep your mind on heavenly things. Keeping focused on your salvation provides protection in so many different ways. It will help you to make better decisions as you keep your mind set on the track you're going, the route you're headed, the road you're on. It will help you to have a better mindset, a better attitude about where you're at in life, your circumstances, your situation, the people around you. It will help you to keep your mind on what really matters and not get sidetracked with unimportant things. And then we need to see that the proclaimed word of God is the only weapon listed. Without getting too much detail, normally the word in the Greek for the word is logos, which is more of a written word, a standalone word. And I did not write this one down because I wasn't going to bring it here today. But the word used for word in this section is a proclaimed word. It is a spoken word, a shared word, not just a written word. So the proclaimed word of God is not, or it's the only weapon listed. The word of God is listed as a sword. It's the only offensive piece of the equipment that Paul lists. The Roman sword was short. It was double-edged. It had the ability to make an impact, slicing either way it went. But it also came to a point so it could also pierce at the end. A sword by itself can do damage, but a sword in the right hand, in the hand of a trained professional, it's a serious force to be reckoned with. So any Joe can pick up a sword and cut somebody, but a professional soldier who knows how to use that sword can go through many and effectively and efficiently. We must know God's word. We must know how to apply it, how to use it. We must study it correctly so that we can proclaim it correctly. Because the better acquainted with God's word we are, the more effective we will be with it, just as someone who wields a sword is better if they know how to use it. And Paul mentions prayer, and he does not connect it to a part of the armor. But prayer is how we keep in contact with our leader, with our commander. So let's write that down. Keep in contact with my commander. Prayer. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. Second time he said that. Don't leave out a piece. Don't go into battle without one or the other. Put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with readiness, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me, that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. And one last little note on the armor. The day of the fight is too late to prepare. Paul says, put this armor on now, so that when the day of evil comes, whatever day that is for you and for many of us, we have many days where evil comes knocking at our door, where temptation comes in, when something is presented before us. And if we're not properly geared, if we're not properly wearing the armor of God, the attire that's been given to us, we're not going to be able to stand on that day. We're not going to be able to stand in that moment. So put on the full armor of God today, because the day of the fight, it's too late to prepare.